One. Is everyone ready to get rich?
Yes.
Should have come yesterday. Today is not going to be about investing. Today is going to be about IOUs. IOUs. Manage debt God's way, avoiding spiritual bankruptcy. But before we begin, we're going to have our weekly look back at the funnies. But first, our question of the day: true or false? I am debt free. I am debt free. True or false? You say it's a loaded question.
Yes.
I am debt-free. True or false? Bankruptcy has rarely been more in the news than the last 6 months. GM and Chrysler, two of the icons of the American industrial might, both bankrupt. Both bankrupt. And here we see an important meeting going on in General Motors. Johnson, when I said I wanted to see a new concept that show where GM is today, I didn't mean it literally. Is this a Johnson Controls prototype, Rick? I am pleased to announce we have discovered a source of alternative energy that will propel our cars into the future. Yours. And you can't read it very well, but it says, bailout of bankrupt GM brings taxpayer ownership to today. President Obama says, and now taxpayers own this much of General Motors as it's going down the toilet. Two people are walking past 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. Notice the little sign at the top, and along the bottom it says, when did GM move its headquarters? And there's a lot of interesting little things in the background that I'll point out, but you'll notice all the Obama and Obama lookalikes around. This bottom says the board of directors, and they're all saying, I have no interest in running GM. Over on the left, there's a sign that says, we love UAW, and right below that it says, political donations accepted. Very interesting times. Bankruptcy is the symbol of our times. Does anybody know where the word bankruptcy comes from? Brother Mark DiLiberto, do you know where the word bankruptcy comes from? Where's Vito? Brother Vito, does he know where bankruptcy comes from? The word bankruptcy literally means broken bench. Banca rata, broken bench, and it comes from medieval merchant times in Italy when if a merchant could not pay his debts, they brought him in front of the whole group and broke the bench over his head. And by breaking the bench, he was out of business. That's where the word bankruptcy, banca rata, comes from. If I were to give a 30-second recap of everything that's happened in the last 6 months, I would say this. Number one, debt was the trigger for the global financial crisis. It was about debt and bad debt. Secondly, consumers borrowed beyond their ability to pay. There was more debt on the balance sheet that could ever be repaid. So consumers were part of the problem. but not all of the problem, because banks lent to consumers who could never repay. We had things called no income, no asset mortgages. What is a no income, no asset mortgage? Fool's gold. All right? You could get a mortgage without any certification that you had a job, no validation of your income. You didn't have to have any other assets in the bank, and they would give you a mortgage. Now, why did the lenders want to make those kind of loans? Because they were earning fees on the transaction, not interest on collecting the debt. So their incentive was to make more loans to gin up the volume, because more loans, more income to the people who originated the loans, but they immediately passed them off to Ray and said, it's now yours. And those loans got sliced and diced into ever smaller pieces, and they got shipped off all around the world. And underneath were homeowners in America, no income, no assets, never were going to repay. And once home prices started coming down, this financial house began to collapse. This is the symbol of our times. There's something between 300 and 350,000 homeowners in America each month that go into foreclosure. Between 300 and 350,000 per month. And once the bank takes over and owns the property, their incentive is to get out of the real estate business, because that's not the business they're in. Bank regulators have a term for what that house is. It's called OREO, other real estate owned. And they don't like OREOs. They want to get out of it as quickly as they can. We see a cartoon here, the rubble on Wall Street, a guy climbing out from underneath the rubble, and a guy in his pajamas with federal regulators across yawns and says, I've been asleep for the last 7.5 years. Have I missed anything big? Federal regulators were asleep at the switch. They could have stopped it. They chose not to. And all of this has been giving a huge headache to Mr. Bernanke. Not since the 1930s has a Federal Reserve chairman been asked to make the kinds of decisions he's making. And while one might make the case that he's done pretty well so far, we have a huge amount of debt. We're going to talk about that today. A huge amount of debt, and we're going to have to decide whether they're going to service that debt by printing more money or whether they're going to make people pay the old-fashioned way. Let's talk about bankruptcy through the eyes of one of those investment banks that we talked about on Monday, Lehman Brothers. They went bankrupt just about a year ago. Notice that in January of 2006, if you owned Lehman Brothers stock, and it was traded on the New York Stock Exchange, it was worth about $65 a share. By January of 2007, it peaked out at around $85 a share. It started heading down, but even as recently as January of 2008, it was still worth more than $65 a share. By July of last year, it was around $20. And then all of a sudden, the bottom fell out, and it was worthless. Now, this is a vast amount of wealth that evaporated. This next chart is what we call Lehman Brothers market cap. So that's the price per share multiplied by the total number of shares. That's what the company is worth, its total net worth. And look at these numbers. They're staggering. By January of 2007, Lehman Brothers as a company was worth almost $60 billion. $60 billion. And as recently as June of 2008 last year, it was still worth more than $30 billion. And then things started to fall apart, and by the time we hit late July, it fell to zero. From $60 billion to zero. One of the reasons Lehman Brothers went broke, they only had $1 of capital for every $33 of debt that they held. They were leveraged almost 35 to 1. 35 to 1. Now, let's bring this a little closer to home for all of us taxpayers. Here's the total U.S. federal debt. And where you see that dashed line on the far right, that's today. And everything to the right of that dashed line are the projections that have been made on what the debt will be between now and 2012. And those projections have been made by the Congressional Budget Office. And the Congressional Budget Office is a bipartisan, so it has to be appointed, the head of the CBO has to be appointed by a committee that includes both Democrats and Republicans. His name is Mr. Elmendorf. And that office is given the mission by Congress to prepare what the total budget looks like for the United States and project what the deficit will be. Now, I want to show you some important numbers here. Between 2009 and 2012, we're going to add $3.45 trillion to the total U.S. debt. This does not include the new health care bill. It does not include all the costs of Iran, or of Iraq and Afghanistan. If we pass a health care bill, those numbers will go up. So, between 2009 and 2012, we are going to add $3.45 trillion. That's what the CBO tells us is likely to happen. Now, by reference, it took the U.S. 215 years as a republic to accumulate the first $3.45 trillion. That's when Bill Clinton was president. 1991, we had $3.45 trillion in total debt. So, put it another way, what it took us 215 years to do, we're going to do in just four. Now, you might be asking yourself, well, one more point before we get to that. Here's another way of thinking about it. Every 8 hours, so while you were sleeping last night, we added one more $1 billion of interest that's due. So today we're going to add $3 billion to our interest that's due as a nation. And to put it another way, the taxes from every single taxpayer west of the Mississippi are fully required to pay all of the interest that's due every year. So we take every taxpayer west of the Mississippi, and their taxes don't go to anything else. They don't go to education. They don't go to highways. They don't go to anything. Medicare, nope. Those taxes go just for servicing the interest on the federal debt. So my point to you is y'all need to work harder. How much is $1 billion? How much is $1 billion? Well, let's put it in perspective. There's the earth. And now we're going to take $100 bills and stack them on top of each other until we get to $1 billion. So, how high is that stack? What are my bids? How high is that stack? What's your spreadsheet say, Rick?
To the Hubble telescope.
How high is the stack of $100 bills that adds up to $1 billion? Sixty-three miles. Now let's put that 63 miles in perspective. We're going to put that 63 miles in perspective, Jim. There's Jim 747. Well, nope, I got it wrong. Sorry. Jim was above average. He flew a little bit higher. 63 miles. A stack of $100 bills. Well, let's ask it a different way. How long does it take to pay back $1 billion? And let's just suppose that we're paying back a dollar a second. How long does that take?
6,000 years.
Should we try it? Should we try it with the box here, Chris? How long does it take to pay back $1 billion at $1 a second? Well, it takes 31 years, 259 days, 1 hour, 46 minutes, and 40 seconds. That's how long it takes to pay back $1 billion at $1 a second. Well, let's ask another question. How long does it take to pay back $1 trillion? You're quick, John. But first, we'd hit the panic button. Right? We'd hit the panic button. But John Lunchberry, it's hard to get past him. It would take 32,000 years. 32,000 at $1 a second. Let's talk about our balance sheet. Everybody of us has a household balance sheet, right? And we have assets and we have liabilities. We have financial assets, we have cash and CDs and bonds and stocks. Maybe we have a 401k, maybe we've got an IRA, might be a Roth IRA, might be a regular old-fashioned IRA. And then we might have some real estate, we might have our house, which is probably our biggest asset for a lot of, for most Americans, their biggest asset is their house, or it used to be. They might have some rental property, and they might have a business, and in that business they might have equity in that. They might own a farm in Indiana, have some interest in that farm, and we add all that up and we get to the total assets. And then we get to the liability side of the ledger, and there might be a little bit of credit card debt. There might be an auto loan. There might be one of those nasty student loans that won't go away, that remembers you, follows you around wherever you go. You probably have a home mortgage. That's probably the biggest single liability on your balance sheet. You might have some business operating loans. And we add all that up and we get to our total liabilities. And then the really fun part begins. We decide, is our net worth positive or negative? We subtract the liabilities from the assets and we get our net worth. Well, I want to ask you a question. Who is your spiritual accountant? Does he look something like this? Is he someone who has very good eyeglasses? Is he someone who's very careful about your spiritual balance sheet? Do you have one? Do you have a spiritual accountant? What kind of books does he keep? And is he scrupulously accurate? Is he scrupulously accurate in keeping your spiritual balance sheet? Well, let's think about spiritual accounting 101. What are our assets? Think about your spiritual balance sheet. What's on the asset side of the ledger? I think there's really only one asset that we can point to in the Bible, and that's your name in the book of life. Your name in the book of life. It's a terrific asset. He who conquers shall be clad thus in white garments, and I will not blot out his name in the book of life. And later in the book of Revelation, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, nothing unclean shall enter it, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now let's ask this, what are our liabilities? What are our liabilities on our spiritual balance sheet? Well, there could be a lot. Because aren't all of our sins our liabilities? A woman of the city who was a sinner wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And a certain creditor had two debtors. When they could not pay, he forgave them both, and he said to him, your sins are forgiven. Debts, sins, trespasses, the Lord's Prayer, we're never quite sure whether to say trespass or debt. Let's think about this woman. And in fact, we have a very powerful parable about a woman, a story about a woman, not a parable, a story about a woman who was actually in a house of debt. It was the house of Simon, a Pharisee. And they had the worst balance sheets of their day. The house of Pharisee was bankrupt. Spiritually bankrupt. It was home to Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. And it seems quite likely, I believe, that this Mary was the same as Mary Magdalene and the woman in this story. How else did she gain access to this great dinner? How else would someone with her past be allowed to gain access to this kind of dinner? And she had lived a life full of sin, receiving scorn in exchange, and perhaps especially from her own family. And she listened carefully to the words of the Lord. The Lord said, who will love him more? And what was her answer? The one to whom more is forgiven. She had a lot of debt. And she felt that debt pass away. And she loved him all the more. And she distinguished herself with her love. She was the first to see him risen from the dead. Jesus said, woe to you, in Matthew 23, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful. You seem to have great financial balance sheets, but within you are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Now, if we wanted to fast forward and put this in 21st century terms that we can relate to in the last 6 months, it would look like this. Outwardly, you have this grandiose name on Wall Street. But within, all you have are toxic assets. Toxic assets. Paul gives us what I think is one of the best primers on debt forgiveness in the Bible. In Romans 3, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction, since all have sinned. There's debt on every one of our spiritual balance sheets. All fall short of the glory of God. They are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to prove at the present time that he himself is righteous, that he justifies him who has faith in Jesus. And the RSV, I think, gets it exactly right here, passing over former sins. That's exactly what the Greek means. It's an allusion to the Passover of Exodus 12. Passes over our sins. Paul then goes on in Romans 4 to tell us about the case of Abraham. He wants us to understand debt forgiveness. That's what this is all about. It's about debt forgiveness. What does the scripture say? He's quoting from Genesis 15. Abraham believed God. And notice how often this word believe is associated with debt forgiveness. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. This is the spiritual accountant. Abraham believed and the accountant reckoned righteousness. He believed and it was counted down to him as righteousness. Now to one who works, his wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as his due. And to one who does not work, we don't work for the Lord. And thank God we don't. We're free. We do this freely. But trust him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is reckoned as righteousness. This is an accounting term. To take inventory, to count, to reckon, or to account. Paul then goes on to give us the case of David. So also David pronounces a blessing upon the man to whom God reckons, or counts, righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven, whose debts are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not reckon or count his sin. The word forgiven actually means to send away. And think about that. Think about all the liabilities on your spiritual balance sheet. And think about the Lord taking those and sending them away. That's how he wants us to think about it. He wants us to think about all the liabilities on our spiritual balance sheet and then to imagine they're being sent away. The word covered means epikalapto, to cover over. And notice he doesn't just give us one analogy for this. He gives us several because he wants us to understand what happens to all the liabilities on our spiritual balance sheet. Each of us have crushing debts. We have a mountain of debt on our spiritual balance sheet. We have sins of commission. We have sins of omission. The ones that probably we are absolutely, utterly clueless. Those sins of omission. And there is just this mountain of debt on every one of our spiritual balance sheets. And there is no way that any of us could ever repay all of that debt. These liabilities on our spiritual balance sheet are far too many to count. And they are far more than I can ever repay. But this is how God wants you to think about your spiritual balance sheet. If you believe, if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, He wants you to understand that those debts are forgiven. He wants you to understand that they are passed over, that they are sent away, that they are covered. The psalmist says, as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as east is from the west, so far does He remove our debts, our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. Do we understand how the Lord sends it away? Do we understand that all of the debts and the liabilities on our balance sheet, they're wiped away? They're sent away. They're covered over. So when we think about our spiritual balance sheet, our vision is not of this man who can't figure out how to pay back all his bills. No, our vision is as far as east is from the west, He sent them away. How do we avoid spiritual bankruptcy? Well, I think this is serious business. It's serious business because the stakes are high. It was the object of Jesus' harshest words. Read Matthew 23, and I would engage in a discussion that those are Jesus' harshest words in all four of the Gospels. He uses the word woe 7 times to the scribes and the Pharisees. And I would suggest to you that spiritual bankruptcy is being ignored in our community. It is being ignored. And it ought not be ignored. We have some spiritual bankruptcy in our midst. We can't always see it in the same way that we couldn't have predicted that Lehman Brothers would go down. But there is some spiritual bankruptcy in our midst. How do we avoid this? How do we avoid this as what the Lord Jesus would say about us? How do we avoid it? I think perhaps the Lord's advice on this question comes in His letter to the Laodiceans. And notice as we read this, how they fit the definition of spiritual bankruptcy. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. You say, I am rich. I've prospered. I need nothing. Not knowing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. They're bankrupt. They're bankrupt. Spiritually bankrupt. And the worst part is, they don't know it. They're clueless that they're bankrupt, just like Lehman Brothers. Therefore, this is His counsel. Therefore, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may be rich, and white garments to clothe you, and to keep the shame of your nakedness from being seen, and to salve, to anoint your eyes that you may see. Remember on Monday we showed that top of the pyramid that's on the back of every dollar bill? And we talked about how in the Lord's discussion about treasures in Matthew 6, if you don't have the eye of faith, you will be spiritually blind. And that's where they were. Now, the question I have for you is, if you're bankrupt, how do you buy gold? If you're truly bankrupt, how do you do that? How do you buy gold when you're bankrupt? It seems like an oxymoron. It seems like very strange advice. But let's think about it. I think there are four lessons. First is, the remedy for spiritual bankruptcy can only come from Jesus. Jesus is the bankruptcy judge. He's also the Savior, King, and Advocate. And think about it, spiritual debts can only be forgiven through Him. He's the Master Carpenter. And it's only on He, that we can build our spiritual financial house. Second lesson, to avoid spiritual bankruptcy, we must have one crucial asset on our spiritual balance sheet, and that is faith. You're all great Bible students, and we know that when Jesus references gold, he's talking about faith. Gold refined by fire. Peter tells us this. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which though perishable is tested by fire, may redound to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The Pharisees had a mountain of debt and not one hint of this asset. They may have thought they had the faith, but they did not have faith. They had a mountain of debt, but not one hint of this asset. Not one hint. Jesus couldn't find it. He engaged in discussions with them over and over, and he couldn't find it. That's why they were bankrupt. We must buy gold. And how do we buy gold if we don't have any money? Well, that's the marvelous thing about what we witnessed yesterday. Twice. A choice, a willing choice, to go to the only place where you can have your debt forgiven. A willing choice. Remember these words from Isaiah 55, another great place in Scripture where we find this word buy. Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. That doesn't make any sense in the natural economy. It makes perfect sense in the spiritual economy. Why spend money on what is not bread, and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me. Eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Fascinating word here, this word buy. It is the Hebrew word shabar, which means to buy or purchase grain, to trade in grain. Do you see the connection now with being a spiritual trader? Jesus said, trade with these till I come. Be a spiritual trader and begin by coming and buying something you cannot buy without money and without price. Now, interestingly enough, this word shabar is the most frequent use of it. Does anyone have a guess on where it's most frequently used in the Old Testament? Who went to buy grain? Joseph's brothers. The most frequent use of shabar is in the account of Joseph's brothers in Egypt to buy grain. Consider these points. They were going to die without food. There was no place else to go for grain. They had no other option. There was no place they could go. Egypt was the only place where they could find food. They did not come empty-handed. They were willing to give something in exchange for this food. And they could only obtain grain through the intervention of Joseph. Only through the intervention of Joseph. And we have nowhere else to turn for our spiritual account than to our Joseph. Consider the parables in the New Testament that talk about buying. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up, and then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and he buys that field. He doesn't come empty-handed. He's willing to give up all that he has in exchange for this one asset. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value or price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Are you a searching trader? Are you looking for the pearl that has no price attached to it? And what will you give in exchange once you find it? The fourth lesson, and one that we must very much take to heart, it doesn't come from the letter to Laodicea, but it clearly comes through loud and clear in the Gospels, is that we must forgive as we have been forgiven. The picture on your far right is a depiction of a debtor's prison in the time of Charles Dickens in England. And at that time, it wasn't just the debtor, it was the whole family that was thrown in prison. And so you see not only mom and dad and grandma and grandpa, but the whole family being thrown in prison. Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts," very much like the parable of the talents, "wished to settle accounts with his servants, and when he began the reckoning, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Millions of dollars. Millions of dollars. And as he could not pay, it was far more than he could ever, ever repay. His Lord ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Lord, have patience with me. Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the Lord of that servant released him and forgave him the debt." He sent away the debt. He sent it away. It's not the whole story, however. That same servant, as he went out, came upon one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, a $20 bill. Seizing him by the throat, he says, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and besought him, "Have patience with me." Same word, same plea. He refused, and he went and he put that man in prison till he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, as rightly they should have been. And they went and reported to the Lord all that had taken place. And then his Lord summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant." This is exactly the same line we saw in the parable of the talents. "You wicked servant. I forgave you all that debt because you besought me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, the Lord delivered him to the jailers till he should pay all his millions in debt. I want us to note one thing. The Lord was angry with the first servant, not because of his debt, which was huge. He wasn't angry over that. He was angry over the way he treated his brother. That's what he was angry about. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Isaiah continues in chapter 55, the one that we just read. Seek the Lord while he may be found. I can't say what debt you have on your spiritual balance sheet. I know what lies on mine. But we seek a Lord who will send all that debt away. But we must seek him while he may be found. Because the time is coming when he will not be found. And all you will be left with is your crushing mountain of debt. So seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord. He will have mercy on him and come to our Lord. He will freely pardon. He will wipe away all the debt. But you must come. You must come to Joseph with something in exchange. You must come while he may be found. The Lord is in the marketplace now, but the day will come soon when he will no longer be there. He will be king. And the time for debt forgiveness will have passed. Why is grace the most abundant commodity in the spiritual economy? How would you answer that? We talked about this on the second day. Why is grace the most abundant commodity in the spiritual economy? Any ideas? Pardon?
There's a lot of demand.
What do you mean by a lot of demand?
There's $3.45 trillion dollars worth of debt.
Grace is the most abundant commodity because there is so much debt. Grace is the most abundant commodity in the spiritual economy. And praise God, thank God that that is the case. Because without that commodity and a loving Father who freely gives it, we would never, ever repay the debt on our spiritual balance sheet. With that, we close.